Let's get into the Word this evening. We will be in Isaiah chapter 7. It's kind of a surprise for people when they first become aware of who the Lord is, to discover that spiritual growth, which I assume is why you're here, I assume you want to grow to be more like the Lord. I assume you want to think more like He does because you really are convinced that that's the thought of eternity, that this is eternal life, to think like the Lord. Spiritual growth, that's called spiritual growth. People are surprised to find out that spiritual growth doesn't actually occur in church. They think it should. They think that it happens when you're in here, in a gathering of believers, on a Sunday or a Wednesday or some other thing, or maybe even a small group. They think, well, I'm going to church, and so I will have spiritual growth there. And they're surprised to find that that's not the case, actually. You don't have spiritual growth when you gather here. Where the spiritual growth actually occurs is where the workout happens. And that's at home and at work, in the day-to-day grind of living in a world that is dominated by ungodly thinking and ungodly priorities. A world in which God's grace is still active, and a world that was originally created good and has much good still in it, even in its fallen state. But a world that is not a friend of grace. That's where you actually grow. You begin to grow against the odds in specific circumstances in which you decide to think like a person who thinks about God first. Now that is a different way of thinking. And that can only happen when we're kind of out there. When we're in here, we automatically are thinking, agreeing together. We're going to think like the Lord here for this hour and a half or 2 hours, however long we're here. And it's a great refreshment to us to be able to do this. But the growth actually happens where the exercise is taking place, and that's going to be tonight after church, tomorrow, you know, at work, and so on and so forth. These places are the places where difficulty occurs, where the challenges happen, and where the exercise occurs. That's where spiritual growth really happens. What happens here when we meet is nourishment of soul. Our souls are nourished when we pray together, when we put our prayers to music, and those are hymns and songs and choruses and various ways in which we address the Lord, just like in the Psalms. We speak of Him and we sing of Him. Our souls are nourished and He is glorified. We are nourished when we take in the Word. We decide to apply our minds to what He has to say. And we take in the nourishment, we take in what He's saying, we seek to apply it and ask Him to apply it to where we're living. And then the next day, we go out and we're challenged to actually live it out. The growth happens out there. When we look into Isaiah chapter 7, we're looking into a situation in which there is a man, his name is Ahaz, and he's the king of Israel. And he's a man who's called upon under huge stress to make a faithful decision. But the problem is he's just terribly out of practice at making faithful decisions. He's actually being exercised, but he doesn't have any strength spiritually at all. Now, before we look into the chapter, there's a section in chapter 7 that is so famous that we tend to forget the context of it. It is the virgin mother prophecy, the prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 7. But because of that, we tend to overlook the broader context, and the challenge, the real challenge is in the chapter, is between Ahaz the king and Isaiah, who's speaking directly for the Lord. So it's the Lord versus Ahaz in this chapter. And only in the context of that rather dark backdrop is this very bright prophecy seen in its proper context. This is a challenge of faith in day-to-day life to a man by the name of Ahaz, who is the king of Israel and who is way out of practice in terms of trusting God. And now when he is really challenged by terrible, frightening circumstances, instead of turning to God, he turns to the old idolatries that he's become accustomed to. Now, before we look at it, though, I need to remind you of two things. And you really need to know this. Honest and truly, if you're going to read the prophets and you're going to understand what they're saying, you need to understand that, first of all, God had warned Israel, the covenant people, clear back in Deuteronomy 28, that the land wasn't really theirs. The land wasn't really theirs. It was his land, and they were stewards on it. and that if they turned away from him, he would take them out of the land. But before he did, he would bring all kinds of opposition against them, and this would be a warning to them. He had warned Israel very clearly. Moses said this on the plains of Moab before the children of Israel went in and took the land. He said, look, this land is being given to you, and you're going to manage it, you're going to run it, and you're going to be blessed in it. It's going to be a good life for you. It's not without its challenges. But you got to understand something. This belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. And if you turn away from the Lord, he will take you out of his land, just like he took the Canaanites out of it. If you become Canaanite, you start acting like Canaanites, he said to them. Then after he pressures you, he'll do it in several ways. He'll bring reversals militarily against you. He will enslave part of you. He will bring other all kinds of difficulties against you, hopefully to get your attention if you turn away from him. If you don't pay attention to those things, he will actually remove you from the land. He never said, by the way, that he would stop being the God of Israel. He simply said he would take the people out of the land till they learned their lesson, and he'd bring them back. Now, that warning is the background for all the prophets. The prophet's message was always the Deuteronomic warning. It was always, because it was always to the kings who were always much better politicians than they were faithful kings. And so the temptation of all the kings was, act like a king instead of acting like a steward of God's mysteries. And try to run your life based on the worldly principles rather than living as though God is really God. That was always the temptation for every king. And so the prophets, and the kings, most of them failed in this. And so the prophet's message was always the same. You have to trust God. Well, that's what's happening with this deal with Ahaz. So remember that warning. And remember also that in Isaiah's personal call, remember I said that we're going to remember two things. Number one, the warning that if Israel was unfaithful, they'd lose the land. Number two, remember that Isaiah was warned in Isaiah 6 that his message would be to a hard-hearted people and the people weren't going to listen. Remember that? So Isaiah has the thankless job of coming into a situation where it's already too far gone, essentially. It's a nation of people who become so accustomed to idolatry that Isaiah's job is to tell them the truth in the teeth of their rebellion, knowing that they won't listen, but that God, now catch this, God is going to use their disobedience to cause them increased difficulty and pain to eventually bring the nation back to repentance. That's what's going to happen here. But Isaiah doesn't get to be the guy who does the altar call where everybody gets saved. Okay? Incidentally, sometimes when you share the Lord with people and you're in ministry, sometimes you don't get to be the person who does the altar call where that person comes to Jesus. Sometimes your job is a little more along the lines of explaining that something is wrong. And that's not a happy deal. That kind, by the way, that kind of ministry has to be done carefully. And if you enjoy it, it shouldn't be your job. But sometimes you got to realize God will use the most mature people to tell people stuff they don't want to hear. He'll use his most mature believers to tell people things they don't want to hear. Because that's the hardest part of ministry, by far, in a fallen world. And the hard stuff always goes to the most mature believers. So Isaiah is this. He brings a message. And Ahaz, of all the kings that Isaiah worked with, and he worked with several, Ahaz was the worst. So this warning is the background, the warning that God said, if you turn away and become Canaanite, I'll take the land away from you. And secondly, he had told Isaiah, these people aren't going to listen, but you still have to tell them the truth. You still have to tell them what I tell you to tell them. Now, a little bit about Ahaz's own character, and I thought about doing a whole study on Ahaz. You know, he is an interesting character. There's a couple of other passages in the Old Testament that actually describe this guy. But I'll just give them to you. I want you to write them down. I want you to look them up when you get a chance. They're interesting devotional work. If you're a mature believer and you can actually read through the Old Testament and get something out of it. And by the way, you have to be fairly mature to do that. You have to be a fairly knowledgeable believer to read the Old Testament productively and learn effectively without someone helping you in it. And I encourage everybody to move in that direction. But I'll give you the passages where Ahaz is described. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 to 18. 2 Kings 16, 1 to 18. And 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is back in the history section. and it describes the man that Isaiah is going to deal with, in which Isaiah gives this great prophecy and this great warning. So his character, I'll tell you what those passages actually say about him, and they say five things about him. Number one, they say that he was essentially a Canaanite in his religion. Here he is of the household of David. He's actually descendant of King David, the king of Judah in Jerusalem. And amazingly enough, he is essentially Canaanite in his religious practices. It says that he burned incense at all the high places, which hills was where they always did the pagan rituals, and he did all of that. It also says that he was in favor of and partook of what was going on under every green tree. Now, when they say under every green tree, what they mean is the groves of trees in the woods that were set aside for worship of the fertility gods and goddesses in the Canaanite religious system. So when it talks about groves of trees and it talks about under every green tree and doing things under every green tree, the things they're doing are not the kind of things that you want to send your kids to see, okay? These are fertility rituals. They're the old Canaanite sexuality in which they worshiped sexuality. They actually worshiped fertility and sexuality and the rush that comes with sexuality as it is fulfilled in the sexual union, that rush that happens, they worshiped it. And they thought that by worshiping that rush, no matter how they could get it, included homosexuality, by the way, no matter how they could get that rush, they would do whatever they could to get it. And then they thought that was a form of worship. By the way, that is becoming once again, thanks to the Da Vinci Code, or no thanks to the Da Vinci Code, it's coming back into focus. And people are starting to wonder about that sort of thing and dabble in it again. In the ancient cultures, this was a very common thing. That's what Ahaz was in favor of. Here he is, a king of Jerusalem and the son of David and the reigning monarch among God's people. And he's essentially Canaanite in his religious practices. Though the temple was still there, he still had a priesthood and so on, but he was like, he believed in all of this stuff. He would do whatever was the popular thing. Also, he worshiped Baal, secondly. He was a Baal worshiper and walked in the, quote unquote, in the ways of the kings of Israel. Whenever it says that, it means the ways of the guys up in the north, the kings of northern Israel. And those guys were essentially Baal worshipers, but what they did is they put the Lord's name over what was essentially Baal worship, and he did that. He was also into child sacrifice. He actually burned, we don't know how many, but he burned some of his own children alive to the god Moloch. It says that he made them pass through the fire. Well, that meant he was burning them alive. And that was a Canaanite practice. He also made an alliance with Assyria, which was the great superpower to the north. If you've been in the series with us, you know that the two great superpowers were Syria way in the north and not Syria, but Assyria, above Syria, above Damascus, above Syria, way up in the north. And then to the south, Egypt. And in between, Israel was always tempted to play off those two against each other instead of trusting God, always working the angles to try and play these two superpowers off. Ahaz, against God's word, made an alliance with Assyria instead of trusting God. And that is actually the direct backdrop for this confrontation in chapter 7 of Isaiah. This is where Isaiah actually confronts him with this. And actually, from chapter 7 through chapter 12, that's the background for this whole section, is this deal that Ahaz is doing, making a deal with the Assyrians in the north. So he's essentially a Canaanite in his practices. He's a Baal worshiper. He's a child sacrificer. He makes a godless alliance with Assyria. And also, he practices syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix religions. And notably, it's when you take another religious form from a pagan religion and you incorporate it into the covenant worship of Yahweh. That's called syncretism. It's when you mix them together. It's very popular today, by the way. A lot of people say, oh, I'm worshiping God. And then you find out what they're really doing is some other, you know, some other form of worship, but they put God's name on it. He did that. In fact, on one occasion, he went north to Damascus after Damascus fell, which we'll talk about a little bit. And the king of Assyria had come down and he had this really cool looking pagan altar up there. And when Ahaz, who already had kind of this flirtation constantly with pagan stuff, he went up there partly because he really wanted to kiss up to the Assyrian monarch, but also partly because it was a really cool altar. He looked at this thing, took a picture with his cell phone, and he emailed it back down to the main priest in Jerusalem, who's a real priest, supposedly a real priest of Yahweh, and he says, here are the plans for this really cool pagan altar. I want you to make one for me. And he brought that altar down, or actually came down, and then had it built by the time he got home. I want it built by the time I get home. He comes down from Damascus, and there's this beautiful pagan altar right in the courtyard of the main temple. And you know what he did? He took God's sacrificial altar, the brazen altar, which was very simple, a place to make the sacrifice. And he moved it out of the way and put this thing in its place. And this is the guy that Isaiah has to come and tell him, you know, you need to learn to trust God. This is the guy, the character that he has. Now, you can see his character is weak, to say the least, in terms of spiritual things. His dilemma is immense. He has a serious challenge. He really is a king. He's really supposed to protect Israel in some way. And his life is on the line, because whenever a nation took over another nation, even if it was a peaceful takeover, they usually killed the king and his whole family. And so that's why kings were very well motivated to win their wars, because they didn't just get exiled, they got killed. And their whole family got killed, and all their extended family got killed. So they were motivated. They were really going down with the ship. And he knew that. And what was happening was, two kings in the north, not the Assyrians, two smaller kings, the king of northern Israel and the king of Damascus, were really attacking and surrounding and had begun to take over territories in Judah. You say, well, why would the king of northern Israel and the king of Damascus come down and attack Judah? Why would they do such a thing? They were actually wanted to set up a puppet king, is why they were doing it. Why would they do that? The reason? Assyria, the big monster to the north, was threatening everybody in the region. And these other two kings were trying to force Ahaz to join them in an alliance, a military alliance, because any one of these smaller nations could never stand against Assyria. So what they did was, because of the Assyrian pressure, the smaller nations were pressured to get together and make a compact together so that they would be able to withstand, perhaps, maybe withstand the onslaught of the great Assyrian army. Well, if any one of them decided not to do it, that weakened the chances for the others. Does that all make sense for you? So what they did was, they came down because Ahaz had already started making friends with the Assyrians against God's will. And these other two guys knew it. They hated Ahaz anyway. So what they were going to do is come down and basically topple his kingdom. All this heavy-duty international politics, they're going to topple his kingdom, set up another guy by the name of Tabeel on as a puppet king, and so they can get the armies of Judah and create an alliance to stand against. So see, it's not just one simple thing. It's not just Assyria, just Egypt. It's not just one thing. It's a bunch of different things. Not only that, the Philistines, the inveterate enemies, constant enemies of Israel, had been taking a lot of cities away from Ahaz, and so had the Edomites on the eastern borders. The Syrians, Damascus, had come down all the way to Eilat and had taken Eilat. And that was a major seaport for Israel at the time, and they had taken that. So Ahaz was really very much in a dilemma. And on the one hand, he had the Assyrians, and he had to figure out what to do. Shall I make friends with the Assyrians? And because I know that if I make friends with the Assyrians, I'll be the only one in the area who's got the franchise, the Assyrian franchise. And they'll treat me really well, and they'll kill everybody else off. And the chances are, these other guys that hate me are going to get killed because I made friends with the Assyrians. Or shall I make friends with these guys that are pressuring me and have been for years? They even pressured my dad, Jotham, into this. And then take a chance the Assyrians are going to kill us anyway. Where shall I put my trust? And into this, Isaiah comes. And Isaiah says, excuse me, you're the king of Israel. You should trust God. But Ahaz is not accustomed to such a thing. And so he decides not to. Chapter 7 of Isaiah. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, that's the government of David, Now, don't, you know, not David himself, of course, but in this case, Ahaz, the descendant of David. And when it says House of David, it means the administration in charge of Jerusalem that was really the descendant of David. It's a very important phrase, House of David. And so when the House of David, quote unquote, heard this, saying Syria has camped in Ephraim, his heart, Ahaz's heart, and the hearts of all the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Is that not a great way to put it? Now, Isaiah is really wonderful literature, by the way. It's awesome literature. One of the outstanding pieces of literature in the whole world, in all of human history, even if you don't believe in God. Isaiah is just awesome literature. And part of it is these picture, word pictures, that are even more graphic in Hebrew than in English. Syria has camped in Ephraim. That means Ephraim is northern Israel. Syria is Damascus. These two kings had gotten together, and this scares the bejeebers out of everybody in Judah because they knew that they weren't going to join with them. So the Lord said to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is in court during this whole thing. By the way, put yourself in Isaiah's position. Isaiah knows the Lord. He knows what's the right thing to do, as all these prophets did during this period. And yet he's with a bunch of people who are making decisions he has no control over except to advise them. That is terrible. Don't you think it's terrible to be around somebody that makes a decision that can change your life and all you can do is advise them? You can't control them? Some of you are thinking, yeah, man, I've been married a long time. Well, the interesting thing is that the challenge for Isaiah is to stay in it and trust God. Isaiah, of all people, had to practice what he preached. He was going to tell Ahaz to trust God. But Isaiah has to trust God too, because he probably would not live through a purge either if the Assyrians took over. So this is not an academic thing for Isaiah. He's very much a part of the court, remember. He was raised in a noble family. He's a familiar face in court. He's got a lot to lose here. But in contrast to Ahaz, Isaiah remains strong. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz. You and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. This is a specific place that everybody knew about. You go meet him out there. That's where he's going to be. He's probably, Ahaz was probably checking out the water supply. That's why he's by the pool. It's not a swimming pool. You understand that? Yeah. Okay. Whenever there was a siege, the water was the biggest issue. And if they could stop the water, they could take the city eventually. Because the advantage was always on the side of the city with the walls. So the army could win, but they had to probably cut off the water and they had to be prepared for a really long siege. And so if they could ever find the water sources and stop them, then that was what they wanted to do. And that's probably what Ahaz is doing down there by the upper pool, is he's checking the water sources to make sure they're well protected for the city. As he's thinking about protecting the city, as he's thinking about what might go wrong, Isaiah shows up and his son is with him. His son's name means a remnant shall survive. A remnant shall survive, or a remnant shall return, Shear Jashub. Which is kind of good news and kind of bad news, depending on if you're part of the remnant, you know. You know? So having him with him, and the children in these passages, chapters 7 through 12, the children have symbolic significance, both in prophecy, in the prophecies, and also in the names. And so he takes his son with him, a reminder. Hey, remnant that shall survive. I mean, that would be hard to say all the time, you know. Maybe call them Rem for short, but come with me. We're going to go talk to Ahaz. Ahaz sees him coming and says, oh, that's remnant. Oh, boy. Verse 4. Lord says, you tell him this. Take care and be calm. Oh, yeah. Have no fear. Oh, sure. Do not be faint-hearted. Oh, right. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. You go tell him this. You go tell him, calm down. Do not be afraid of these two smoldering What it means is, if you ever have a campfire, and after the campfire is burned really, really low, there was a log in the middle, and it's burned all the way through, and the next morning, it's like two pieces with a couple of ends that are kind of smoldering and smoking. That's what he's saying. These two ends that are smoldering and smoking. They look like they're going to hurt you, but they're not. He says, I want you to calm down. You don't need to worry. These two guys are not going to hurt you. Now, you would think this would be wonderful news. But that the problem is, you guys, it's only wonderful news if a person is accustomed to actually believing the things that God says. And so it wasn't wonderful news to Ahaz. Though it is really good news, it's no good for Ahaz because Ahaz doesn't believe it. And by the way, God's word is no good for people who don't believe it. I mean, there's a reason why he says, if you come to me, you got to believe who I am. You got to trust me. And that's why some people can actually hear the gospel and pay no attention to it at all, and it brings no comfort to them at all, and they still go right back into their hopelessness and helplessness. It's because they refuse to just trust that God is really there. They don't want to believe. So that's what's going to happen. He says, calm down. Don't be afraid of these two smoldering guys, verse 5. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let's go up and against Judah, terrorize it, make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. That was what they were trying to do. He says, don't be afraid of this. I know all about it. I know what's going on. I know, I even know the guy that they're going to try and set up there, but it's not going to work. Thus says the sovereign Lord, Lord God. In verse 7, New American Standard says Lord God. Other translations render it sovereign Lord. It's Adonai Yahweh are the two Hebrew words. Adonai Yahweh. And when those two titles, Yahweh is the proper name of God, and Adonai is master, Lord. When those two are put together, it emphasizes his sovereignty, which is why the NIV renders it sovereign Lord. And what he's saying is, the one who's really in charge is saying something here. Ahaz, the one who's really in charge, the real sovereign Lord, the one who knows all the characters, all the players, and is doing this. He knows what he's doing. That's what he's saying. Thus says the sovereign Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. It's simply what you're afraid of isn't going to happen. But if you let yourself think it's going to happen, you're going to say and do things that are very disloyal to the Lord, and you already have. And this was the momentum in Ahaz's life already. He'd already been living this way all along. And it's tough to act faithful when you've never been faithful your whole life. Which is why if you intend to end your life faithfully, you better start living it faithfully now. Because it's really tough to fake it when you get to the end. And say, oh yeah, I have great faith in God, when you spent your whole life basically believing everything but God. So, he says, the sovereign Lord says, this is not going to happen. You're not going to fall to these guys. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. And within another 65 years, Ephraim is going to be shattered, and it won't even be a people anymore. And that was true. Within 65 years, northern Israel, Ephraim, was taken away by the Assyrians. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So he says, I know who these guys are. I'm going to decapitate them before you get there. Before you have to worry about it, you need to trust me. So Isaiah's word to Ahaz, trust me. And then this last line in verse 9 is amazing. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. It's a play on words in Hebrew. And it says, the message, you know, Eugene Peterson's translation and paraphrase, it's called The Message. He picks up the play on words. He says, if you don't take your stand in faith, you won't have a leg to stand on. That's actually what's being said here. Or another way to say it, if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. Or another way to say it, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. It's this little play in which you, as a covenant person, have only one way to live, and that is you have got to trust God. Because if you don't take a stand in faith, when you know who God really is, if you don't actually live out that reality, then you will have nothing. At least the pagans, there aren't really any pagan gods. You know, those, they don't really exist. They're a figment of these people's imaginations. There's just demons behind those idols. But they have at least this stupid idiocy of having confidence in them. But you know better, he says to Ahaz. You know better. You know who God really is. And he says, if you don't put your faith in God, you know you don't have a leg to stand on. A lot of times, in real life, the Lord brings life to a point where you realize, I'm either got to trust God or forget it completely. You know, there's kind of two kinds of people in the world when that happens. There are people for whom adversity and fear drive them straight to the Lord. And there are people for whom adversity and fear drive them against the Lord. They get angry at him and they turn against him because he didn't come through the way they thought they'd hired him to. See, all the other pagan deities are for hire. They're all subcontractors. But not Yahweh, not the real God. So, you can tell a lot about a person by what they do when the chips are down. And even if they were dinking around, running away, when the chips are down, they come to God. That's an indicator that God's grace is at work in them. And some people who go to church a lot, and the chips fall all around them, they shake their fist at God, and they hate him, and they walk away. And you got to wonder. You got to wonder which one's which. Anyway, he says, if you don't take your stand in faith, you won't have anything to stand on at all. You got to trust me, or your life's not going to be worth anything. And furthermore, I'm telling you something very good here. Trust me. This is really true. You're not going to have to worry about these guys, but you have got to trust me. Now, behind the scenes, the subtext of what's going on is don't make a deal with the Assyrians. See, because if Ahaz knows that if he's going to trust God, he's not supposed to make a deal with the Assyrians, because the prophets have told him this all the way along. He's supposed to actually really trust God. Well, Ahaz doesn't really want to do that because he's already decided to make a deal with the Assyrians. So watch what happens. The Lord says, basically, ask any old sign you want. If you need proof that I'm going to come through for you, you just make up any sign. I don't care how outrageous it is. I don't care how outlandish it is. I will do it for you to show you that I mean what I'm saying. Verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Notice it sort of bypasses Isaiah. It's getting an intense discussion. And it doesn't say Isaiah said it. It said the Lord said it. He's saying it through Isaiah. But you need to note something for those of you who do a little bit of theology, and that is, notice the authority of a prophet that in the scriptures, the word of Yahweh himself and the word of the prophet are equated to the point where it says, the Lord said such and so, when in reality, we know it was Isaiah saying it. Does that make sense to you? Never let anybody tell you that the prophets didn't speak for God. They certainly did. You can decide whether or not you want to believe them. And that's going to be a decision of faith on your part and my part. But don't let people tell you that they might have been mistaken about whether they spoke for God, because biblical faith is always predicated on the idea that God can and does speak, and that when his prophets spoke in the Old Testament, it was authoritative. So the Lord spoke. He said to Ahaz, you ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Your God, the Lord your God. This guy's a Canaanite, for heaven's sake. I mean, he's just a rank idolater. Burned his own kids in the fire. And God says, the Lord your God. You know why he says it? Because he's a descendant of David, and God had always said, I will take care of your descendants, and I have a covenant with you, whether you want to honor it or not. I have a covenant with you, and I am the real God. So he still comes in, even this horrible guy, and he says, I am your God. You listen to me. Ask me anything. Now, he knows what's going to happen. He offers him, you know, you want the sun to stand still? That's been done. You want earth to open up and swallow somebody? Just name him. No, not really. I don't know. Probably wouldn't swallow the wrong guy. But what's going to happen is Ahaz is going to pull this really pious little trick. Watch what he does. The Lord says, ask a sign for yourself. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I don't care what it is. So Isaiah stands in front of Ahaz, tells him this great piece of news. You're going to be safe. If you want proof, ask anything, and God will do it for you right now. Would that be cool? Wouldn't you love that right now, to have the Lord come up and whatever you're facing, have him walk up to you and say, it's going to be okay. Ask any sign. So Ahaz says, oh, no, no, no. I will not test the Lord. I will not ask for a sign. And now he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, don't test the Lord. But what it means, if you read Deuteronomy 6, is by testing the Lord, what he meant was, don't doubt whether what God tells you is true, and therefore disobey him. That's what it means by testing the Lord. Ahaz takes that phrase, turns it inside out, puts it on his side of the fence, and uses it as an excuse not to have God prove himself to him. Now, catch how weird this is. How weird is the human heart that when the human heart knows God would say something, the human heart finds a way to not have to listen to it? And he covers it in piety. Oh no, I'm too holy to test the Lord. I won't put a test before the Lord. He's actually doing the exact thing that God told him not to do, and he's using the scripture to cover it. By the way, don't believe just everybody that quotes a Bible verse to you. Because people who know the Bible, and religious people often do, they can misuse the scriptures and make it sound like what they want. And it isn't really what God's saying. And Ahaz, the complete, total jerk of a hypocrite, he uses it this way. I won't test the Lord. Well, why would he say this? Because he knows that if the Lord actually does this thing, Isaiah sees it, Ahaz sees it, maybe someone else sees it, there's this great sign, then Ahaz, what will happen to Ahaz's plan about the Assyrians? It goes bye-bye. Ahaz can't get away after that point. He can't get away. If God really proves himself, so Ahaz doesn't want God to prove himself. Because if it just accidentally happens, Ahaz is going to be known to be the hypocrite that he really is. So he backs away from the challenge, covers himself in piety, and pretends that he's not going to test the Lord. But it doesn't wash with Isaiah. Isaiah's really ticked off. Verse 13. And he said, "Listen now, O house of David." Now he's speaking not just Ahaz, but the entire administration. He's speaking to Ahaz and everybody that agrees with him. "Now listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Now you're going to try the patience of God as well. Don't give me this baloney about you being too holy to test God. You're testing God 24/7. You've tested God way beyond what anybody else would put up with." He says, "I'll tell you what, God will give you a sign anyway. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Did you know that that's the background for this great prophecy about the virgin birth? A lot of people don't. They think, oh, wow, this is like a Christmas thing, man. This is really, you know, it must have been great. There must have been like a tree, and maybe there were some little balls on the tree, and there's this little fire in the fireplace. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's the sign. To a pagan, essentially pagan king of Israel. He says, "I'll tell you, this will be the sign. There will be a young woman, a virgin, who will bear a child, and she will call his name Emmanuel." It means God is with us. Catch this. We're going to see it again in chapter 8. Emmanuel means God is with us. What Ahaz desperately did not want to know was that God was really with him. Now, you would think that he would want to know that, but he's already decided not to do what God wants. And if you've already decided not to do what God wants, it's not particularly good news that God is with you. Does that make sense? It's like, I don't want him to be with me. I'm going away. I tell too many grandkid stories, and they're going to come back to me someday, but my oldest grandson, Logan, when he was about 2 1/2, after church, you guys all were gone home after a Sunday morning outside, but he did this. We were playing on the swings, and I went to get him to take him home, and he started running away, and he turned and looked at me and says, "No, get me," and he ran away. And I'm just walking, "No, get me, no, get me." He keeps running and running and running because he knew I was going to pick him up and strap him in his car seat, and he hated that at the time. And he's a good boy, too. But he had a bad moment. And so I'm walking along behind him. I'm walking. He's running almost as fast as he can. And I'm walking, and I just walked him. We walked all over the lower 40 of this property. I just kept, and he would run back. "No, get him, me." And back and forth and back. And he finally just got all tired out and stopped. He just stopped and let me catch up. And I pick him up, just saying nothing. He's just, I'm ticked off at me, you know. Take him, strap him in. It's not very comforting to know that Papa's there if you don't want to do what Papa wants you to do. And that's exactly the situation with Ahaz. And you know, I got to wonder if it might be a situation with anybody listening to these words tonight. Saying, well, no, I've decided to do what I want to do, and I don't want you to mess with me. Lord, you're not going to get me. I know who you are. I know who exactly to run away from. But it doesn't take him very much to keep up with us. And sooner or later, he will pick you up. It's so much better to say, I want God to be with me. Emmanuel means God with us. It's supposed to be good news. And indeed it is in the New Covenant. It's wonderful news. But for Ahaz, it was not good news. And this prophecy was not a sign that would bring Ahaz to faith. It was a sign that when Ahaz saw the fulfillment of it, which he did within the next couple of years, we'll see that in a minute. It was a proof to Ahaz that he should have trusted God back when he had the chance. That's the way this sign is used. Watch how the sign goes. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. She'll call his name Emmanuel. God is with us, whether you like it or not. That's the idea. Verse 15. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. You're scared of these guys. They're driving you into idolatry. I'm telling you, they don't need to drive you into idolatry. You can trust me, but you're not going to trust me. I know you're not. So here's what's going to happen. A baby will be born, and you're going to know who it is, Ahaz. And by the time that baby is old enough to tell the difference between good and bad, somewhere 3 to 5 years, these two kings are going to be dead and gone. You're not going to have to worry about them anymore. And when that happens, you're going to see that I was right. Now, this sign has two types of fulfillment to it. You find this in the Old Testament. One is a local fulfillment. There was a child born at the time. A lot of people think it was, when we get into chapter 8, you'll see this. A lot of people think that it might have been Isaiah's next child, that his first wife died. He had just remarried. He had a young woman who was, at the time he said it, not married, but would bear a child close to court where only Ahaz would see a child was born, and the name would remind him of the prophecy. Whatever happened, we know that these kings did fall within the next 2 to 3 years. And if a child was born in court anytime in the next 9 months to a year, that would fulfill the prophecy easily for Ahaz. Note that this early part of the fulfillment would only be seen by Ahaz. And Ahaz would realize that this was actually something that was going to remind him he should have trusted God. By the way, most of the signs that are given, especially in the book of Isaiah, are signs that when they are fulfilled, they show people they should have trusted God. They're not signs that were designed to create faith on the spot. They were not signs designed to create faith on the spot. This sign was not meant so that when Ahaz would see it, he would say, oh, I've decided to trust God. Because God knew Ahaz was never going to trust him, at least not at this point. This was a sign that Ahaz would notice and say to himself, oh, my goodness, I should have listened to Isaiah. There are moments where these kinds of things happen in people's lives. Still to this day, there are moments when a person realizes, you know what? I should have listened to God 5, 8, 10, 12, 15 years ago. That's the way these signs were used. The long-term fulfillment, of course, is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Where it's the prophecy that when the Messiah comes, he actually will be born of a real virgin. This particular Hebrew word, Alma, can mean a virgin. It can also mean simply a young woman of marriageable age. But when it's translated into the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, they use the term Parthenos. And Parthenos means a real virgin. That's a woman who has not had sex. So when we look at this and we see how Matthew uses it, he's quoting it directly out of the Septuagint. And he's saying, Parthenos, he's saying, this is a true miracle, ultimately fulfilled in Messiah. And this isn't the last time we're going to find out about Emmanuel, God with us. We're going to read about him again in chapter 8. We're going to read about him again in chapter 9 under a different title. And all the way through this section, this child becomes very, very important. So notice there is a local fulfillment that happened at the time, and there is a long-range fulfillment happened 700 years later, and a much more miraculous one to bring this about. And by the way, the miraculous one is a reminder to all of Israel, the house of David, that they should listen to God. Verses 17 to 25, what the Lord says, basically, look at what he says. The Lord will bring on you, he's finishing the threat now against Ahaz, bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the civil war in 930. And the king of Assyria, he says, I'm bringing the king of Assyria down. I am bringing the king of Assyria down. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. So he's saying, I'm going to use the Egyptians. I'm going to use the Assyrians. I'm going to bring them in like a plague. And you're going to be very, very sorry that you didn't listen to me. He's saying to Ahaz. And he says this all the way down through verse 25. He says, it will shave you clean. Look at verse 20. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates. That's the Assyrians. The head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. He's going to shave you guys, and you're going to be completely bald. You're going to lose everything. That's what he's saying. You wait. You made friends with the enemy. There's an old saying, he who sups with the devil has dinner with the devil. Better have a long spoon. And the situation is, you're going to make friends with the Assyrians. They're going to come down here, and they're going to take advantage of you majorly. You thought that by not trusting God, by going and trusting the Assyrians, you're going to have an advantage. He says, no, it's not going to work that way. And that's basically what he says all the way down through verse 25, is it's going to cost you everything for the deal you're making with the Assyrians. I will bring the Assyrians down. The interesting thing is about Ahaz, his faithlessness actually fulfilled this prophecy. His faithlessness, the deal he made with the Assyrians, actually fulfilled the prophecy that God had right here. How does God use human beings' bad decisions? How does he use the bad decisions of human beings to bring about his perfect justice, to bring people to repentance, and to bring about his judgment? I don't know how he does it, but he does it all the time. It's poetic justice. I want to close with just a couple things as we look at this. This prophecy, of course, for us as Christians is marvelous. But instead of focusing on this particular prophecy, this prophecy of the virgin birth, even though I know that in the New Covenant it's central, I would rather go back and have a look at the whole context of the passage and learn some things about walking in faith. Let me mention some things because I'm assuming that's why you're here. I'm assuming you want to think faithfully. I know I do. Notice four things. The nature of faith. Number one, faith is a way of planning that sees God's purposes as seriously as our ambitions. This is what Ahaz did not do. You say, what is the nature of faith? The nature of faith is that it is a way of planning that sees God's purposes as seriously as our ambitions, our desires, our aspirations. Are God's purposes just as important as my aspirations, my desires, and my ambitions? Because he doesn't say we shouldn't have any aspirations or ambitions. What he says is my purposes are more important. And when a person understands who God is, that's the way they live. The interesting thing about Ahaz was he really wanted to be what he considered to be a good king, but he didn't understand what that meant in being a king of Israel. A lot of times what we are seeking to do in our lives, we need to lay before the Lord and say, are your purposes going to be served in this? I only want this if it's going to serve your purposes. If it's not going to serve your purposes, then I don't want it. I'm going to try. I'm going to see if it's the right thing to do. But if it's not going to serve your purposes, Lord, in my life, in other people's lives, then I'm not going to do it. That is a gutsy way to live. But it's a way to live in which you understand that the Lord is the Lord. And we're here for him. Number two, it's a way of living that sees our life as stewardship rather than ownership. Remember that Israel and Ahaz never really owned the land, but Ahaz was living his life as though, and being a king, as though he owned everything. But you never own everything. You are a steward of your life. That means you're a manager, not an owner. And there is a difference. There's a difference between a manager and an owner. Ideally, a manager should treat the work that they do with the kind of care that an owner would treat it. The difference is, if the thing goes down, the manager doesn't go with it, the owner does. And that's why owners are always uptight. And that's why people who've forgotten that they are not owners are more uptight than they have to be about a lot of things and make a lot of decisions that later they're sorry for. We are stewards of our lives. You are a steward of your life. You don't own it. You don't own your body. You don't own your money. You don't own anything. You're a steward of it. God has given it to you. He's given our lives to us. And he is saying, invest this, take care of it. And so we treat it as though it's really ours. And like I said, a good manager, it's hard to tell the difference between a really good manager and an owner, because they will take good care. But on the inside, there's a big difference. Ahaz was doing what a king under those circumstances would normally do, try and make a deal to make his nation survive. What he didn't realize was he's not a normal king like the other kings. He doesn't own everything. This is God's land and God's people, because he's a covenant person. And though he had a secular job, quote unquote, because he was a warrior king like all of them, in reality, if you're a covenant person, there's no such thing as a secular job. If you're a covenant person, there's no such thing. Everything belongs to God. So you say, well, Lord, how can I honor you with it? The nature of faith is that it's a way of planning in which God's purposes are taken as seriously as our ambitions. Secondly, a way of living that sees our life as stewardship rather than ownership. Third, a way of thinking. It's a way of thinking that takes God's word as seriously as our senses. Faith is when you take God's word as seriously as your senses. Faith is when you see one thing and then you read something in the scriptures and you take as seriously what is said in the scriptures as what you see with your eyes. Now, if that doesn't make you sit up, you just have had too long a day. Because the more you let that soak in, the more you realize, do you mean God expects me to take seriously what I understand to be true in his word? Really and truly true. Once I've understood it clearly and I see this is what he expects me to take that just as seriously as if I heard it, see it with my own eyes ahead of time. I actually take his character and word that seriously and I make decisions based on that. Even sometimes if my eyes are telling me one thing, the Assyrians are coming. My eyes are telling me that. They mail me other people's heads to remind me. And yet God says, trust me, and I'm supposed to take God's word just as seriously as what I see with my eyes, what I perceive with my senses? Yes. And I understand we can sometimes misinterpret God's word, and I know that sometimes people make mistakes trying to trust God. But it's never a mistake to try to trust God. Sometimes people misinterpret. But the idea of living by faith in God means you take him as seriously, take his word as seriously as your own senses. That is an amazing way to live. And finally, the nature of faith is a way of feeling that takes God's presence as seriously as our fears. Emmanuel, God is with us. It's a way of feeling that takes God's presence as seriously as our fears. Fear is a feeling. It's an inverted form of faith. Fear is faith that God will not come through. Fear in the heart of a person who knows the Lord is essentially inverted inside out faith that says, I'm pretty sure that everything's going to go you know where in a handbasket and God's not going to bail it out for me. I'm pretty sure God's going to be not trustworthy. I'm pretty sure that it's really terrible. And whatever's happening to me, I'm pretty sure is outside of God's control, and I'm pretty sure I can't trust him. That's fear. The word for that in the Bible is fear. It's a feeling. So what is faith? Faith is also a feeling sometimes. It's a feeling that you can trust God. You say, well, I thought it was all about thinking and not feeling. Your thoughts and your feelings go together. A way of feeling that takes God's presence as seriously as our fear. When God says, I am with you until the end of the age, when the Lord says, I am with you, if we've developed the habit pattern of listening to that and believing that, what does it do to the fears? The fear may still be there, but what it does is it produces courage, and courage is the willingness to trust while the fear is still out there, so that you say, I will trust God. And there's no other way to live. Frankly, we're all called to trust Him. We're all called to step forward, even when we're scared. It's a way of planning that makes His purposes, takes His purposes as seriously as our ambitions, a way of living that sees our life as a stewardship instead of an ownership, a way of thinking that takes God's word as seriously as our senses, and a way of feeling that takes God's presence as seriously as our fears. Take a moment, close your eyes, and think about what's scaring you these days. Think about what's scaring you. Because I'll bet it's not as scary as the Assyrians, really and truly. The Assyrians were a whole lot scarier. And it was a foregone conclusion. Ahaz would not trust God because he'd never become accustomed to trusting God when the Assyrians were not there. So when they were there, it was a foregone conclusion he wasn't going to start trusting God at that point. The fears that we're facing right now might be helped if we asked ourselves some questions. If I were just a steward of my life and didn't really own it, what would I do in this situation? If I were just a steward of my life and didn't really own it, what would I do in this situation? Maybe that'll help to make the decision. If God's word is true about this kind of a situation, how should I respond? If God's word is true about this kind of situation, how should I respond? If God is trustworthy, how would that affect my fear, my frustration, or my anger right now? If God is trustworthy, how would that affect my fear, my frustration, and my anger? Father, we pray that as we ask ourselves these questions, we would see the hope that you offered to Ahaz, because we know we live in the new covenant in which Emmanuel is really here, in which you have fulfilled your promise and have come among us. As Christians, we live at a huge advantage over the covenant community of the 8th century BC. And yet still, Lord, we find ourselves struggling with whether or not we can trust at times when we are frightened, when we are petrified, really. And Father, we ask that you would allow each one of us right this very minute to release to you those things that are so fearful and to receive from you your word concerning your faithfulness, because you have already come among us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.